The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and it's a time when we're all planning for many different parts of the week coming up with family and friends, and a time of Thanksgiving as we're gathering together for loved ones. And I considered this week doing a message solely devoted to Thanksgiving and the topic of Thanksgiving, and I wrestled through that and talked to the elders and got their input. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go on to our next section in John, because I believe it is appropriate for Thanksgiving. The text that we're going to be looking at this morning, I believe, is one of the most perfect texts that we could look at when it comes to celebrating Thanksgiving. In fact, I believe the right response to the passage that we're going to look at this morning is simply that: thanksgiving and gratitude and expressing a heart of thankfulness to our great God. And I think you'll see why in just a few moments. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. And we're going to take some time this morning to look at these verses, actually the last verse of chapter 7 through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. Let me read the text for us this morning, starting in the last verse of John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, when the law, Moses, commanded us to stone such women, what then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." This is one of the most beloved stories in the Bible from the ministry of Christ. Maybe one of the most well-known stories from his ministry. One of the most popular stories. And I think it's that way because it is about God's mercy to sinners. This story is about God's kindness and forgiveness to someone who doesn't deserve it. It's about an adulterous woman and a hostile group of religious leaders and a forgiving Savior. And it's about how Christ became a friend to sinners. One writer says this, quote, "In this story, Jesus confronts a band of cold, self-righteous prigs and a woman who is guilty of open sexual sin and handles both with such wisdom and grace that the story has become a favorite of many," end quote. I think he's right. This story has become a favorite to many. It is popular because I believe here you see the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. And for that reason, I think it's a perfect message for Thanksgiving. It's a perfect text for us to look at in light of the holiday that we're about to celebrate in our country. Before we dive into this text, though, I need to give you a little background. You need to understand a little bit about this text in order to understand how it fits here and some of its history. This passage, along with Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, the last 10 or 11 verses of Mark, are one of the most disputed passages in all of Scripture. There is debate and controversy over whether or not this text actually belongs here. There is question as to whether or not this text was originally part of John's gospel and whether or not it belongs at this place in the Word of God. In fact, most hold that this passage is not original with John. Most hold that this section was not included in John's original writing of the gospel. And you can see that in your Bible. If you have a New American Standard, the version Paul used, you can see that by the brackets in verse 53 and in verse 11. And you can see that there's a bracket there, and that's trying to show that this text is in question. This text is doubtful whether or not it belongs here. And it even has a note you can see on 7 verse 53. It says, this passage is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And so the NASB takes this and says, we're not sure it belongs here. And if you have an NIV, it says the same thing. There's a note that says the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have these verses. And so there's a question as to whether or not this text belongs at this place in the Word of God. Now, let me explain a little bit of this to you before we dive into this text. The reason there's question about this is because we don't obviously have the original manuscripts, the original writings by the apostles and the prophets. We do not have the original versions of those. They're called the Autographa. We don't have those anywhere. You can't go to a museum and see the original Gospel of John. It just doesn't exist. Those aren't out there anywhere, and so we don't have the originals, and so we can't just go back to the original and say, well, what did it say in the original? We don't know. But what we do have is, after those originals were written by the authors, copies were made of them. In fact, thousands of copies. The scribes would take the original, and they would make a copy, and someone else would take that copy and make another copy, and they would take that copy and make another copy. And so in the few years after the New Testament was written, there were thousands and thousands of these copies or these manuscripts that were written. We don't have the originals, but we do have those. We have thousands of these copies of the original. So when you go to translate the Bible, you need to gather all the manuscripts together to determine what's the accurate words, what's the right words, what's the accurate original to try and translate from. So when you gather all these manuscripts together, and what you do is you can begin to compare them. You begin to look at how all these different manuscripts fit together, and you begin to see there's little differences here and there. There's a little word added here, and there's maybe a little translation error or transcription error over here, and you put them all together, and maybe there's some of those things that you go, why is that there? Or why isn't that there? But what you do when you put them all together, you get a pretty good idea of what the original was. This is known as the science of textual criticism. You take all these texts, all these manuscripts, you put them together, and you begin to try and discern what the original version said. Now, the Bible we have today, I want you to be confident, is accurate. Okay? It's clear. It's reliable. And there's a few things where you say, oh, I'm not sure if that's the exact right word. And in this case, there's question as to whether or not this belongs right here. But I want you to know that you have an accurate copy of the truth, right? You don't have to leave here saying, so it's full of errors? No, it's accurate because we've been able, through the science of textual criticism, to go back and determine with pretty good reliability what the original said. In this case, though, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, there's some question. And let me give you some reasons why there's some questions to whether or not this belongs here. First, number one, it's absent from those early manuscripts. This portion, these 12 verses, is absent from those copies of manuscripts that I was telling you about. If you go back and you read some of those early copies, most of them, many of them, don't even have this portion in there. Some of them do. Many of them do not. Secondly, many of the early translation of those manuscripts into different languages don't have it either. So you look back at other languages that were translated, the scripture translated into those languages, many of them do not have this portion of scripture either. Thirdly, many of those manuscripts don't agree on its location. The ones that do have this portion of scripture in there, some have it after verse 52, some have it after verse 36, some have it after verse 44, some have it at the end of John, another version has it in the book of Luke. So there's not a consensus exactly where this text belongs. And so some would say, well, if it's moving around that much and all these manuscripts that do have it, then maybe it's not original. Fourth, the style and vocabulary is different from the rest of John. There are different words, there are different phrases, there is different grammatical usage here that are used that are not found as prevalently in this book, the Gospel of John. There are many who believe it actually belongs in the book of Luke because it's more consistent with the book of Luke. Fifthly, the last one is it interrupts the sequence from verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. If you took this portion of scripture out and you just kept reading from chapter 7 into verse 12 of chapter 8, you would see that it flows naturally. And so it seems like this text may be inserted in a place that it wasn't originally intended to be there. So there's a good chance this text was not originally included in the Gospel of John and was not an authentic part of his gospel. Now, does that mean you should go home with your whiteout and your black marker and your X-Acto knife and remove this? Of course not. Because there are many reasons to believe that we should keep it in here, and it needs to stay in there. So all those reasons I just gave you, I'm going to say those all could be wrong. All right? How's that for really being reliable? They could all be wrong, and there's some reasons why we need to keep this text in here. We don't know for sure if it's genuine with the Apostle John, and yet there's no good reason to say it must be removed. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First, this story is in harmony with the ministry and teaching of Christ. This story is consistent with the life and ministry of Jesus. It's very consistent with what he does throughout the rest of the Gospels. And so there are many reasons to keep it in. And secondly, there's nothing in this passage that contradicts the rest of Scripture. When you read this text, there's nothing in it that says, well, this is directly in opposition to another place in Scripture. You're not going to find any contradictions. So we need to keep it. And we need to teach it, and we need to preach it, because it was probably a real historical event. This was most likely a genuine, actual event in the life of Christ. And though John did not include it, it was most likely handed down through oral tradition. And so the story was told from one generation to the next that this actually took place in the life and ministry of Christ. Someone eventually wrote it down, and someone eventually then stuck it in a manuscript in the Gospel of John. So for all those reasons, it is important that this text stay here and that we teach this text, because it has much for us. I think this is an important passage for us to study. It is a crucial text for us to study, especially this time of year at the time of Thanksgiving, because underlying all the reasons that we should be thankful is this one truth. Jesus came to forgive sinners. And beneath all of our thanksgiving for our families and our friends and our home, our church, all the things that we're thankful for, beneath all of that is the reality that God came to save sinners. And that's why this text is so crucial for us this Sunday, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. God is merciful to sinners, and God is gracious towards sinners, and Christ came to lay his life down for sinners. And so the greatest news in the whole universe for which we should be thankful for is the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. And the greatest news in the whole universe is if you're in Christ, Romans 8:1 is true. There is now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. And that's why we need it. And that's why we must study it. And that's why it's important for us even this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Maybe you're here this morning and you're having a hard time with having a grateful heart. Maybe if you had to sit down right now and you had to come up with a list of things that you're grateful for, you might have a hard time doing that. And maybe you had to drag yourself out of bed this morning to get yourself here, and you're struggling with a heart of gratitude and an attitude of thanksgiving. And if that's the case, then you need this text this morning. You need this passage, because if you're a believer in Christ, then this text will show you how to overcome that and to have an attitude of thanksgiving. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, friends, this is the best news we could give you. This is the best news in the universe, and we want your heart to burst with thankfulness and gratefulness for it. So let's look at it. Let's dive into this passage. First, let's remember what this book is all about. The Gospel of John is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is all about proving the deity and the authority and the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his whole point through this whole gospel, is to show that Christ is God. Christ is the Son of God, and Christ came to lay his life down for sinners. And so the focus of every text in Scripture, in this scripture, in the Gospel of John, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the main player. The story of the changing the water into wine, the story is not about the wine. It's not about the water. It's not about the wedding. It's about Jesus Christ. and his authority over those. The story about Nicodemus is not primarily about Nicodemus. It's not primarily about this Pharisee who came to Jesus that night. It's about Christ, who's the giver of new life. The story of the woman at the well is not primarily about her or the well or the water. It's about Christ, the one who is the fountain of living water. Same is true here. This is a story about self-righteous Pharisees. It's a story about immorality. It's a story about adultery. It's a story about a woman caught in the act. It's a story about hypocrisy, religious leaders. It's a story about forgiveness. But listen, primarily it's a story about Jesus Christ and his ability and his desire to forgive sinners. And that's why it's important for us to understand. That's why it's important for us to understand this text, because listen, her condition is our condition. Her condition, the condition that she's going to come to Christ to, as we're going to see in the text, is our condition. Her condition is our condition, and so we need to understand the grace and the forgiveness and the kindness and the mercy of Christ, because it has implications for us today as well. So let's look, verse 53 of chapter 7. And everyone went to his home, verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We'll stop right there. We're not exactly sure where this took place or when this took place. Remember, we said there's question as to whether or not it belongs right here in the chronology. But let's assume that this is where it does belong. And if it does belong here, then what has just taken place is the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw that last week. Remember back in chapter 7, we saw the last day. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. And so the day before was the last day of this great feast. And Jesus has just proclaimed himself to all of them to come to him and drink if they're thirsty. We saw various responses to that, the persuaded, the pessimistic, the perplexed, and the pensive, different reactions to the Son of God and his proclamation to offer himself as the one who will slake their spiritual thirst. Well, this could be the next day. And if it's the next day, then everyone, according to verse 53, heads to their home. So these Jewish leaders and these religious leaders were heading back to their home. And the crowds, the pilgrims who had come from throughout Judea and Israel, they begin to disperse and go back to their homes. And the people who lived in Jerusalem, they begin to go back to their homes. They all went home. And look at the first word of verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no home. Everyone went to their home. Everyone went to their warm beds and their nice houses and their comfortable living places. All the crowds, all the multitudes, all the leaders, all the pilgrims, they all had a place to go and they all went there, but not Christ. He had no home. He was from Galilee, from Nazareth. He has come to Jerusalem for the final time. It is 6 months to his death, and there is no home for him in Jerusalem. No place to go. And so Jesus goes to the place that you would normally go if you had no place to stay in the city of Jerusalem. You go to the Mount of Olives. This is the place where olive crops were grown, and this was a place that people would often go if they had no place to stay. This is a place Jesus was very familiar with. This was a place that he frequented often in his ministry. Listen to Luke chapter 21, verse 37. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. This is very common for Jesus to do this. Luke 22, verse 39 says, he came out and proceeded as was his custom. This is what he typically did. He went to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was from this place, on the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives, that Jesus was arrested and crucified 6 months later. And so Jesus goes to the only place he could really go. He most likely had fellowship and communion with the Father. It was there he could get away from the hustle and the bustle of the city. And it was there that he most likely had the most intimate and close communion with his Father. It's a shocking contrast, isn't it? The crowds, the multitudes, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all go back to their homes. but not the Son of God, God incarnate, God in human flesh, the one who had made everything, the one who had created all things. He had no place to go. He was a stranger in his own world. You can see the humiliation of Christ here, can't you? Can't you see the humility of the Son of God here? Should be welcomed by those who he created, should be embraced and received and honored and exalted and worshipped as King and Lord, but he's got no place to lay his head. He said that earlier in the book of Matthew. Remember what he said? Matthew 8, verse 20, he said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's a stranger in his old world. There that night on the Mount of Olives in the cool night, October air, Jesus spent the night. What happened next? Look at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. At daybreak, at dawn, very early the next morning when the sun was beginning to crest over the horizon, it was then that Jesus walked back into Jerusalem. And he walked back into the temple. And it says here that at that time, all the people were coming to him. Though they had gone to their homes, they got up the next morning, and those that were still there, those who lived in Jerusalem, went back to the temple to hear him teach. Some wanting to be entertained, some wanting to be awed, some really wanting to know. So they were coming to him. This is what he did just a few days before. Look back in chapter 7, verse 14. This is the same thing he did a few days before when he came to the feast for the first time. Look in 7:14. It says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." And here he is a few days later, and he does the same thing. He goes into the temple, he sits down, and he begins to teach. Nothing special. No big fanfare. No show. Just Christ going to the temple, sitting down, opening the Word of God, and teaching. Something refreshingly simple about Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Isn't there something refreshingly simple about how Jesus came and ministered to people? He's not putting on a show. He's not a local attraction. There's no billboards. There's no flyers. There's no promotion, no banners, no feats, no tricks, no announcement about his arrival, no advertisements about his teaching. Here's just Jesus walking in, sitting down, opening the Word, and teaching. Simple, but effective. Just by way of footnote, I can't help but note that today there's such a push in the church for programs. Such a push in the church today for lights and shows and performance. You've got to hook them. You've got to draw them in. You've got to be attractive. You've got to win the masses. You've got to do something. You've got to jump and dance and whatever you got to do to bring the people in. You've got to be culturally relevant. You've got to adapt your approach to meet the culture. You've got to cater to the desires of people. You've got to have some show and make them laugh and keep them amused. That's the push today. And here's Jesus. Very simple. Going into the temple. Sitting down, teaching the Word. Something refreshingly simple about his approach to ministry. Well, then things get real interesting. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court. Stop right there. Here's his arch enemies again. These scribes, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. And they're here again. And the scribes were those that copied the law and interpreted the law. And the Pharisees were those who then lived out that law and prided themselves on being keepers of the law. And so you've got these bosom buddies, scribes and the Pharisees. One who interpret and copy the law, one who pride themselves on keeping the law. They band together. They come together because they have an agenda. These are Jesus' arch enemies, his nemesis. And their desire is to see him arrested and ultimately killed. Remember we saw last week, look back in chapter 7, verse 32. I love this. Verse 32 of chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They said, "You got to go get him, bring him here, because we're going to arrest him and put him to death." That was their intention. I love what the officers did when they came back. Look at verse 46 of chapter 7. The officers answered, "Never did a man speak this way he speaks." They didn't get him. So their desire is to put him to death. Their desire is to seize him and arrest him and put him away for good. And now that those efforts have failed, the officers didn't come back with Christ, and so they have to come up with another plan. And now their plan is to trap him. Now their plan is to set a snare for him. And their hope was that they would push him into such a verbal dilemma that he would hang himself verbally. They're trying to set a trap. They're trying to ensnare him with his own words. And it was custom in that day that when a difficult issue would come up, the Jews would take the question or the issue to the rabbi or to the teacher. And that's exactly what they did. But their heart is not to solve the issue. Their heart is to cause Christ to stumble and to hang himself verbally. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Wow. This is quite the scheme. This is quite the plan. This is quite the trap. They brought a woman caught in adultery in the very center of the court. You can almost imagine the scene, can't you? There's all these people milling around the courtyard. Remember, they had come to the temple that morning, and they were there, and they're here, and they're milling around, and all of a sudden, here comes this group of scribes, this group of Pharisees, these self-righteous people, and they have a woman, and they're marching her right through the crowds to the center of that courtyard. They think they've got Christ. They think they have him trapped. And they're pretty smug about it. Because you remember what the Old Testament said about adultery? It clearly prohibited adultery. And the sentence for committing the crime of adultery is capital punishment, according to the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery," the seventh commandment. So a clear prohibition against it. And then if it does happen, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God took it pretty seriously. God took this sin very seriously because it struck at the very core of the family. It struck at the very core of the basic unit of society and threatened to undo the family unit. So God said, don't do it, and if you are guilty of it, you're put to death, usually by stoning. So legally, were the Jews right in their accusations? And yes, they were. They knew that the law required death for adultery. But listen, their objective is not her death. They've got an ulterior motive. They are not concerned about the law at this point. They have no desire to see this woman convicted and put to death. They don't want to see that. They have an ulterior motive. Their motive is to get to Christ. Their motive is to trap the Savior. Their motive is to use this woman as a pawn in their game to trap Jesus. You know how you know that? How many people are involved in adultery? Two. How many come here? One. And it says in verse 4 that she was caught in the very act. Where's the guy? Where's the man? If they caught both of them in the act, then presumably they would have brought the man to. Where is he? Seems a little inconsistent, doesn't it? You see, they're not after the law. They're not concerned about having the law fulfilled and these adulterers put to death. That's not their motive. Their motive is they want to do away with Christ. And so they're trying to trap him. They're setting this woman up as an attempt to trap and take down Christ. And maybe, just maybe, they put this man up to it. Maybe he was a Pharisee who they said, go do this, commit the act of immorality so that we can come in, take the woman, and trap Christ with her. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible that's why the man's not brought here, because he was in on it. And so they brought this woman, caught in the very act of adultery. And it says in verse 4, they said, "Teacher," you can just see the sarcasm, can't you? Sarcastic and derisive, and it's showing that their heart's really not submissive to him. "Teacher," they say, "this woman has been caught in adultery. In the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? See what they're doing? This is what we know to be true. The law says to do this. What do you say? What's your opinion? What do you think we should do? They want to trap him. They want to put him to the test. That's what it says in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him. This is their motive. This is their real intention. They're testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. They want to bring charges against Christ for however he responds to this question. Here's the real reason. They're setting a trap. They want to test him so they can accuse him, so they can cause him to trip himself up verbally and show them that he's not really the Messiah. He's some fraud and he's some phony, and they can arrest him and have him put to death. That's what they wanted. So they say, what do you say? The law says we should stone her or put her to death. What do you say? Here's the dilemma. You need to understand a little bit of the dilemma here. If he answers, don't stone her, don't put her to death, then what's going to be the problem? The problem is then he goes against the law of Moses. Well, Moses was revered. Moses was honored. Moses was the one who gave them the law. And if Jesus says, don't put her to death, they're going to accuse him, Christ, of being a lawbreaker. Which, by the way, they were themselves, because they're wanting to kill him. If he objected, he would be guilty of opposing the Mosaic law and would therefore show that he could not be the Messiah. And they would say, well, obviously, you're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah, because the Messiah would keep the law. You're not keeping the law. So there's one side of the dilemma. On the other hand, if Jesus did say, stone her, put her to death, then he'd be considered a liar. Here's why. Listen, all along, Jesus has been saying, I'm a friend of sinners, and I'm here to give you compassion, and I'm here to forgive. And he came to show compassion to sinners and the lowly of society. And he's been compassionate to women and to the lame and to the crippled and to tax collectors. And he's invited the poor and the destitute to come to him and find rest. And he's shown compassion and kindness and mercy and grace. He's been the friend of sinners and has made sinners the focus of his mercy and his compassion. So if he says, put the woman to death, his reputation for being a compassionate person towards sinners is going to be destroyed. You see the dilemma? They think they have put him into a box, and they have made it so impossible for him to get out of it, they think they've got him trapped. They're smug, self-righteous, and they think that however Christ responds, they've got him right where they want him. You can imagine the drama of the moment, can't you? The woman is standing in the middle of the courtyard, and she's terrified. And maybe these scribes and Pharisees behind their back had the stones ready to go. It's possible they were ready to lob those stones right at her. So the woman is standing terrified in the temple courtyard. The Jews are jubilant. We've got him. We have got him right where we want him. And the crowds all around are watching this take place. They're hushed, and they listen to this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they're on the edge of their seats. And the stage is set for one of the most dramatic moments in the entire ministry of Christ. Look at verse 6. The last part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What? At this moment, at the drama of this moment, you bend over and play with dirt? What is this all about? I mean, how's that for responding to the drama of the moment? What's going on here? He bends down, and it says he begins to write on the ground with his finger. You want to know what he wrote? I have no idea. No idea. I have no clue, nor do you, because it doesn't tell us. We have no indication as to what Christ wrote here. Now, some say he wrote the charge against the woman, and some would say, well, he wrote some passage from the Old Testament, and others were saying he wrote some sin, the sins against the accusers. And this is my favorite one. Some say he just didn't know what to say. How's that sound? So he bends over and starts playing with dirt. You know what I think? I think he bent over, he stooped down, and he just started sifting the dirt through his fingers to turn the moment to himself. Because up to this point, the whole attention has been on the Pharisees. They've set the trap. They've been in charge. They've marched in. They've brought the woman. They posed the question. They're fueled up. They're ready to go. They're ready to trap Christ with his words. They may have even had the stones in their hands ready to go. They're pushing hard. Jesus, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say? What should we do? All the attention has been on the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're pushing hard. And he takes the moment back to himself. And he waits for just the right time. And when he's ready, he waits for the attention to fade from the Pharisees. He bends down and he slowly begins to sift the dirt through his fingers. And his silence speaks volumes. That doesn't sit well with the Pharisees. Beginning of verse 7. They persisted in asking him. You think they're a little hacked right now? We had him. And he's bending over playing with dirt. So they say, what do you say? They persist. They keep at it. They keep questioning him and asking him, what do you say? What do you think? What's your opinion? What do we do with her? Do you agree with Moses or not? What do you do? What do you suggest we do? They're pushing him to respond. They're pushing hard. And I love verse 7. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Wow. Devastating answer. Devastating answer. He didn't even answer their question, did he? He didn't even answer their question. It was the perfect answer, though, because on the one hand, he didn't justify her sin. He didn't say, oh, I'll just let her go. She's fine. Let her go. It's okay. No, he upheld the law. He didn't ignore her guilt. On the other hand, he showed the scribes and the Pharisees that they were not even fit to lend or to lob a stone against her. His answer was a rebuke against these Jews who thought they were the keepers of the law and wanted her stone, but they were willing to break the law and commit murder in order to make that happen. And so he shows that they're unfit to be the judge. So he affirms the guilt of the woman's sin, but he also exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews. And he says to them, essentially, if you think you have the right to judge her, think again, you hypocrites. If you're faultless, if you're without sin, if you're blameless, then go for it. Launch the first stone. Jesus has captured the moment. He has sovereignly turned the tables on these Pharisees and these scribes, and he's turned it into a chance to expose their hypocrisy and to show his grace and mercy. What happened next? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Don't you love it? He's not fretting. He's not worried. He just bends over. He starts playing with the dirt again. Verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. This is so good, isn't it? These scribes, these Pharisees, these self-righteous, smug religious leaders that come to trip Jesus up, they come to condemn him, and they turn around and condemn themselves. They came to rebuke him, and they turned around and rebuked themselves. Their hypocrisy was exposed. Their duplicity was exposed. Their pretense was shown for what it really was, and they're convicted. They know none of them is without sin. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, exposed, convicted. And their consciences were pricked. One statement by Christ brought immediate conviction to their hearts. So they turned around and they began to leave. I love what verse 9 says, beginning with the older ones. How interesting. Why do you think the older ones left first? They had more sins to remember, right? They had a longer history of life, and so they had more sins to remember. They could remember back to their youth, and they recognized their guilt immediately because they had lived longer, and they knew they were not sinless. Isn't that how it is as you get older? Don't you realize as you get older how much we still need Christ and how desperate we are for His forgiveness every day? And the older we get, the more cognizant we become of our own sinfulness and our own wretchedness before a holy God. And even these self-righteous Pharisees recognized it. And so they began to leave. And frankly, this is one of the saddest portions of the Bible. Because here are the religious leaders, the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they're at the point of conviction. Their hearts are pricked. Their consciences are pricked. They're guilty. They recognize they're sinners. They recognize they're not perfect because no one launches a stone. And standing right in front of them is God Himself in the form of Christ, who can be the one to forgive and cleanse them entirely. They're standing right in the presence of the one who would remove their sin fully and grant them a new life if only they would fall at His feet, cry out for mercy, cry out for forgiveness, and He would willingly grant it to anyone. But what do? They walk away. They leave. And that's why this has to be one of the saddest portions of the Bible. They walk away, they leave, they suppress their guilty conscience and walk right back into their sin. Just a footnote here. That's what conviction does. Conviction of sin either drives you to Christ or it drives you away from Christ. Right? Conviction of sin either drives you to the cross to find mercy and forgiveness and hope and compassion and joy in Christ, or it drives you away from Him and says, don't worry about it, suppress your guilt, it's okay. This is the problem with modern psychology today. Modern psychology says, don't pay attention to your guilt. Guilt is bad. Suppress it. No, guilt is good. Conviction is good because it drives you to the cross. But not here. It drove these Pharisees away. And so here's the scene. Jesus is stooped down, sifting dirt through His fingers. And the crowd is standing, the woman is standing in the middle of the crowd, and the crowd is silent, and their eyes are fixed on the scribes and Pharisees, and one by one, these men begin to leave. One by one, these self-righteous Pharisees, racked with guilt, begin to depart. And after a few minutes, it's only Christ and the woman standing in the center of that courtyard. The crowds are waiting with bated breath. What's He going to say next? Verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," that's a term of affection. It really is. Trust me. "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." The accusers have left. There's no one to bring charges. The case is dropped. And so Jesus says in verse 11, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." You know what that is? That's divine forgiveness. That's grace. That's mercy. That's compassion poured out by Christ to the sinner who doesn't deserve it. This is bestowed freely by the compassion and mercy of Christ. And she's forgiven. You say, how do you know? Did she believe? It doesn't say she believed. I think she did. You know why? She stayed. All those Pharisees left. They're under conviction. Their consciences are pricked and they leave. But not her. She stayed. And Christ knew her heart. You might be thinking here, did Christ just decide to overlook it? Did He just decide to say, you know what, it's not a big deal, don't worry about it, we all mess up every once in a while, just do better next time, just, is that what He said? That's what many people think today. That's what many people think today, that somehow when they get to heaven and they stand before the Lord, that God's just going to say, well, you're not as bad as that other person. You're okay. Don't worry about it. You know, when we compare all, we do the average. You know, you're above average, so you're good to go. That's not what he does. This raises a very important question. And if you've checked out, you need to check back in right now. Here's the question it raises. How can God's justice and his mercy be harmonized? You ever thought about that? How can God both be just and judge and pour out his punishment on sin and at the same time be merciful and gracious and kind and loving? How is that even possible? Have you ever thought about that? How is it possible that God hates sin and judges sin and condemns sin and pours out his wrath on sin, but also is merciful and kind and gracious and loving? How can those both be true? Well, they both are. God is holy. Isaiah 6, the angels are around the throne of heaven. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, a thrice holy God. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45 say, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And so God is perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. And in his holiness, he can't have a relationship with that which is sinful. He's holy. We're not. He must pour out his wrath on sin. He must judge sin. He must condemn sin. He can't just overlook it and say, no big deal. I'll turn a blind eye to it, pretend it never happened. No, in his holiness, God must deliver judgment against sin. So how does this happen? What's taking place here? Is this what Jesus decided to do here for the woman? No, he couldn't just turn a blind eye to her sin. It needed to be punished. But God is also merciful. He's also gracious. And that mercy and that grace is bound up in Jesus Christ, who is standing right before this woman. And so Christ, get this, Christ is both the object of God's wrath and the means of God's mercy. So in Christ, you have the one who would appease or propitiate or take away the wrath of God, and you also have the means by which the mercy and grace and kindness of God would come. This is the good news of the cross. And here Jesus is knowing that he would one day go to the cross and her adultery and all her other sins would be poured on him. And when God looked at him and he said, it is finished, he would say, the work has been done, the wrath has been poured out, the sin has been atoned for. I love Romans 3, verse 26. It says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You know what that means? God is just. He requires a payment for sin, but he's also the justifier. He makes righteous all who come through Christ. And so how can God forgive sinners without violating his law or his nature? How does he demonstrate his holiness and pour out his wrath and at the same time be merciful and gracious to us? It's in Christ. Christ and his sacrificial death as our substitute. And friends, that's the whole point of this passage. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is kind and compassionate and will pour out his mercy and forgiveness on all who come to him. And that's exactly what this woman needed to hear, right? And that's what you and I need to hear. We're no different than that woman. I'm no different than that woman. I deserve that wrath. I deserve that judgment. I deserve that condemnation. But here's the good news. The good news is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's forgiveness and there's joy and there's mercy and there's grace. We sing the song sometimes, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. We have a friend in Christ. And there is abundant mercy in him. And Romans 8, 1 is true, that if you are in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's good news. That's good news. Maybe this morning you are struggling with some sin, some secret sin, some sin that no one knows about and only you know about it because you're wrestling with it in your own heart and your own life. If that's you this morning, you come to Christ. You come to the cross and you will find the same forgiveness and you will find the same joy and you will find the same mercy and the same grace that this woman found as she was faced with death. You'll find the same compassion in the eyes of the Savior. This is a great text. This is a great Thanksgiving text. And if you're having a hard time coming up with something to be thankful for, then fix your heart and mind on this truth that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And if you're having a hard time coming up with something, this is true and should encourage your hearts. We can give thanks to the Father, Colossians 1 says, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And friends, there is no greater news than that. You have something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving? Absolutely. It's the mercy and the grace and the kindness of our Savior, who willingly went to the cross to receive God's wrath, that we could receive his mercy.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.